invisible territory. You see, now we're in that big section of Hosea, chapters 4 to 13, where harlotry is described in great detail. Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah abstain it. And come not ye to Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-Aven, or swear, as Jehovah lives. Now in this scripture, the key is that God is warning the southern kingdom against the false teachings of the northern kingdom. God is warning the southern kingdom against the false teachings of the northern kingdom. I'm going to show you in another connection how very applicable this is to the present time, because that's one of the great problems we have today in the different branches of the Christian church, the southern church and the northern church. And all the southern church is becoming more and more corrupted today through the northern church and its associations with it. Same thing is true of Israel in Old Testament times. In other words, he's warning the kingdom of Judah against the false teachings of the king of Israel. One key to understanding this passage is that the false calf worship was conducted at Gilgal and Bethel in the northern kingdom. This place called Gilgal, he says, come not near to Gilgal, as a place where the calf worship was carried on. Same thing was true of Bethel. There was calf worship at Bethel. Now, did you notice, in this context, he didn't use the word Bethel, which means house of God. He used the word Beth-Aven. Beth-Aven means house of vanity. And you see, he wouldn't call it Bethel, the house of God. He called it Beth-Aven, the house of vanity, because false teaching was carried on there. You see, the great principle that's connected with that today, would you call a Roman Catholic church Bethel, the house of God? No, it's Beth-Aven. It's the house of vanity. Would you call a modernistic church Bethel, the house of God? Somebody says, even though they've got false teaching there, it's still church, still the house of God. No, the prophet says it's Beth-Aven, the house of vanity. Not Bethel, house of God. And all the sad thing is that many people are holding on to traditionalism. And they're going to these old dead modernistic churches because their great-great-grandfathers went there. And the idea is, well, I just wouldn't be at home Sunday morning if I couldn't worship in the old family pew. Well, this is where my great-great-grandfather and my great-grandfather, my grandfather, and my father worshiped. And I just wouldn't be at home without that. Of course, the prophet is saying, you're going to Beth-Aven, the house of vanity. You're not going to Bethel, the house of God. I'm not trying to solve all the intricate problems here about Christian relations to these modernistic churches, but I'm just giving the basic thing. Oh, doesn't your heart cry within you when you see people in Rome going every Sunday morning to Beth-Aven, and they think they're going to Bethel? They're not going to Bethel, the house of God. They're going to Beth-Aven, house of vanity. Of course, I don't mean that all are. Because, praise God, not all churches are Beth-Aven, the house of vanity, but an awful lot are not. And it's become increasingly true. On page 12, there are three passages that I want to examine with you. The first is Hosea 4:17. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Now before I seek to explain the meaning of the verse, would you please circle in your notes the word Ephraim? And have you noticed that in the book of Hosea, two of the chief titles which Hosea uses for Israel, the northern kingdom, are Ephraim and Samaria. Now later I'm going to show you one reason why he used the word Ephraim. Because he's playing on that word, he's playing on that idea. But you can see the natural reason. Why would he take Ephraim as a picture of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes? Because Ephraim was the chief tribe of the northern kingdom. And therefore, he takes it as a picture of all 10 tribes. Now, in the 13th chapter of Hosea, you'll find, if you read it carefully, that Hosea uses the word Ephraim for the tribe of Ephraim, one of the 10 tribes. In the 13th chapter. But generally, that's not the rule in the book. Generally, he uses Ephraim for all 10 of the northern tribes. And why does he use Samaria? Because Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. Just as Ephraim was the chief tribe, Samaria was the capital city. Just like somebody today would say, oh, Washington. We talk about the United States because Washington is the capital of the United States. So when Hosea says Ephraim is joined to idols, he means that the northern kingdom of Israel is joined to idols. Now one reason why I'm including this verse in the class discussion is that I want to correct the common misinterpretation of it. The common misinterpretation is this. Ephraim is joined to idols. Therefore, God will let him alone. You see, that's the common misinterpretation. God will let him alone. He's joined to idols. But that isn't what Hosea is saying. You see, that contradicts one of the great emphases of the book. One of the emphases of the book is that Ephraim is joined to idols, but God's not going to let him alone. For example, take Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9. Whatever you interpret this passage as meaning, don't let it conflict with chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I cast thee off, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zebulun? Bible shows that Admah and Zebulun were two towns near Sodom and Gomorrah. And they are mentioned in Genesis, but they're mentioned later in Scripture as being destroyed when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, my heart is turned within me. My compassions are kindled together. I will not escape the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, and I will not come in wrath. Well, you see, in Hosea 11, 8 and 9, God is saying that because of his great love, he will not let Ephraim alone. So that isn't what the passage means. Ephraim is joined to idols. God will let him alone. But the key to the passage is that God is speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah. And to the southern kingdom of Judah, he's saying, the northern kingdom is joined to idols. Judah, let him alone. Let me read you chapter 4, verse 15 in the context. And you'll see how 4:15 shows you he's talking to Judah. Though thou, Israel, slay the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. Then he says, Ephraim is joined to idols, Judah, therefore let him alone. In other words, it's just the truth of 2 Corinthians 6:14. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, be not unequally yoked with unbelief. Now what's the difference between 2 Corinthians 6:14 and Hosea 4:17? The difference is that 2 Corinthians 6:14 is addressed to individual believers. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Hosea 4:17 is addressed to the nation. It's addressed to the group. You see, 4:17 is talking about the group being unequally yoked with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14 is talking about the individual being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now you see the background of this? The background is that in the southern kingdom of Judah, there were many who constantly tried to make overtures to the northern kingdom to come back together again. And of course the reason was this. They said, well, when the northern kingdom left the southern kingdom, they were out of God's will because they went into calf worship under Jeroboam. Remember those words I quoted last time from 1 Kings chapter 12? To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. And you see, the northern kingdom was out of God's will. So many in the southern kingdom constantly wanted to make overtures to the northern kingdom to come back together again. But Hosea is preaching against that. He says, don't do that. Were they out of God's will originally? Yes, but don't try to undo the thing now. Because if you do, in the southern kingdom, you're going to get involved with the idolatry of the northern kingdom. Now, I wonder if you see what a tremendous parallel that makes to the present time. Do you realize where you've got your southern branch and your northern branch of many different churches? For years, you had your northern Methodist and your southern Methodist. And then back in 1938, they reunited. You got your big Methodist church today. It's just shot through and through with modernism and false teaching. And then you had your Northern Presbyterian and the Southern Presbyterian. They come back together again. You got your Northern Baptist and your Southern Baptist. They haven't come back together again. Many think the Southern Baptists never will go back with the Northern Baptists. I don't know. Because there is an increasing amount of modernism in the Southern Baptists today. It's much freer from modernism than many of the old line denominations. But this is a new line in the Southern Baptist Church. But you see, the argument for reuniting was there. It was wrong to divide originally. Because what caused the Northern Church and the Southern Church to divide? The answer is slavery. Slavery. The Southern Church wanted to go on owning slaves. And it was wrong originally. Well, let me ask you, is slavery wrong in itself? Absolutely. Slavery is wrong in itself. Because it violates God's rights of ownership. You see, only God has the right to own man. Man has no right to own another man. Now be careful on this. If you're from the South and don't argue for slavery, saying that your great-great-granddaddy had slaves and he was good to them. You've heard that kind of thing. Well, in some cases, it wasn't real slavery. It was regulated servanthood. You see, just as he had his children and he was good to them. Many people were as good to their slaves as they were to their own children. And then it wasn't really slavery. It wasn't ownership. It was just regulated servanthood, just as you have regulated childhood. But slavery's wrong. We see the argument is this. They were divided over sin in the first place. Now let's get them back together again. No, Hosea says don't do it. Here's your modern version of this. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. The Northern Presbyterian Church is joined to idols. Southern Presbyterians, leave him alone. The Northern Baptist Church is joined to idols. Southern Baptists, let him alone. You see, this is not saying that God will let him alone. But this is saying, don't be unequal yoke. You see, this is the message of the unequal yoke on a group scale, on a national scale. Just as you also have 2 Corinthians 6:14, which is the unequal yoke of unbelievers on the individual scale. I like to study Hosea 4:17 along with Hosea 14, verse 8. Hosea 4:17 says, Ephraim has joined idols, let him alone. And then Hosea 14, 8 shows that when God completed his transforming work, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Isn't that a wonderful contrast? Hosea 4:17, Ephraim joined idols. Judah, let him alone. Now, Hosea 14:8, God had let him alone. But he says, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Now, oftentimes people argue like this. They say, Ephraim is joined idols, but don't let him alone. Because if you let him alone, you won't have any chance to win all these false teachers to the Lord. But you see, it's the reverse of what Hosea said. Did Hosea expect this kind of dealing to be ultimately successful? Yes, he did. See, Ephraim joined the idols to let him alone, but God's not going to let him alone. And you see, the fact that you let him alone is one step to bringing him to repentance. It's just the opposite of what is often preached today. Let's get them back together again now. Ephraim joined the idols, but don't let him alone. Or you've got to hot knob with him, because after all, you've got to win those false teachers to the Lord. And you notice this in the epistles of Paul. Without exception, as far as I know, whenever Paul warned about false teaching, he never talked about our trying to win those false teachers to Christ. You watch it all the way through. He says, Hymenaeus and Philetus, whose words are he just got the gangrene. He said, well, leave them alone. It's the opposite of what he's often preached today. My students, this is up-to-date teaching. I want to tell you, it's old-fashioned, but remember, it's old-fashioned in the sense of being out of style, but not in the sense of being out of date, because this is up-to-date for the anti-Greek. All right, to summarize, what is the wrong interpretation of this? Ephraim is joined to idols, laying alone. Wrong interpretation is that Ephraim is joined to idols, therefore God will let him alone. No, it doesn't say that. That contradicts the message of Hosea. But he's talking to Judah. southern kingdom, the northern kingdom is going to Ireland. Therefore, let him alone. Chapter 5, verse 4 says, their grooms will not suffer them to turn unto their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not Jehovah. The words know not Jehovah are used here in the same sense as used frequently throughout the book, in the sense of the marriage relationship. They know not Jehovah. In other words, paraphrase the passage like this. The spirit of whoredom is in them, and they do not live with the Lord in the intimacy of the marriage tie. See, that's the way that word is used so often in the book of Hosea. The spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. That is, they do not live with the Lord in the intimacy of the marriage tie. According to this passage, what is the very essence of whoredom? Somebody says, oh, the essence of whoredom is a woman just fell in her body for immoral purposes. No, that's the outworking of it, but that isn't the essence of it. The essence of whoredom is not knowing the Lord. Not living in deep fellowship with the Lord. Is it important to live in fellowship with the Lord? Oh, is it ever? You know, the average person thinks it's real nice to take on something extra like this and live with fellowship in the Lord, in the Lord. That'd be real nice to add that to your life. No, God is saying here that everybody who doesn't live in deep fellowship with the Lord is a holy. My, what an alternative this is. Dr. Crooked used to tell this man who was a cook with the message of victory. And the man said this, said, you know, I just can't take on anything extra right now. He said, I'm a married man and I've got several children to support and I just can't take on anything extra. See, that's the idea so many folks have. Well, victory, that's just something extra for a few folks. No, if I don't live in victory, God calls me a whore. If you don't live in victory, God calls you a whore. He calls you a harlot. What is the essence of whoredom? It's not knowing the Lord. It's not living with the Lord in the intimacy of the marriage tie. Chapter 5, verse 6 says that they shall go with their flock and with their herds to seek Jehovah, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. Now over the words, their flocks and their herds, will you write their costliest sacrifices? Their costliest sacrifices. If you read the Old Testament law in Leviticus, you'll see that if a person couldn't bring flocks and herds, then he brought turtle doves and young pigeons. But you see, these were the costliest sacrifices. And the idea is they shall go with their costliest sacrifices to seek the Lord, and yet they shall not find him. Of course, it's the idea of trying to buy the Lord's favor. If I just bring the costliest thing I have to the Lord, then I'll be able to buy the Lord's favor. Now, I ask you how you reconcile this with passages like Jeremiah 29:13 and Matthew 7:78. Listen to Jeremiah 29:13. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Then listen to Matthew 7:7-8. Seek and ye shall find, he that seeketh find. Well, of course, Hosea 5:6 seems to conflict with those verses because it says, they shall go with their flocks and herds to seek Jehovah, but they shall not find him. Now, this reveals a very important principle of preaching the gospel, and some true servants of God have missed it. They deny the message of free grace. And the idea is, if you don't seek the Lord now, the time will come when you'll seek him, and he won't listen to you. No, no. If you ever seek him in truth, he'll always listen to you. What they all say is, if you don't seek him now, you may harden your will so you'll never want to seek him in the future. That's what they all say. But that isn't what some people preach. You've heard people say, if you don't cry out to him now, the time may come when you cry out and he won't hear you. Well, you can see how a logical person would think that's true. He'd say, if I don't hear him now, but I didn't hear him in the past. And since I didn't hear him in the past, maybe that'll mean that he won't hear me now. Oh, no, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think the key to this contradiction, seeming contradiction, is that there are two ways to seek the Lord. We can seek the Lord in the sense of seeking the help of the Lord. Or we can seek the Lord in the sense of seeking the salvation of the Lord. Now you see, many people would say they want to seek the Lord, and what they mean is, they don't want to seek His salvation. They just want Him to help them. They're in trouble, and they need a glorified Santa Claus to help them out. And that's what this passage is saying. They'll try to make a glorified Santa Claus out of the Lord, and He won't give anything to them. No, it's one thing to seek the help of the Lord, another thing to seek the salvation of the Lord. During World War II, I heard a very graphic illustration of that. You had a chaplain from the Pacific Field of Operations telling us that one night he and some other soldiers were flying way up over Alaska in an airplane, and one of the men came back from the cockpit of the plane and said, we've lost our way here in Alaska. And Pastor, chaplain, we want you to pray for us. We'll find our way. And he said, I was interested in their finding their way, and I was interested for myself too. And he said, I prayed, and God answered our prayer, and not long after that, we landed safely. He said, less than 24 hours after that, I was sitting in a restaurant eating my meal in Alaska. And the same man came back very piously, and he said, pray for us, Pastor. Came in and sat down by me, dead drunk. And he used that to illustrate this point. He said, in my work in the armed forces, I found that most of the men in the armed forces want the help of God, but they don't want the salvation of God. Well, that's what this is talking about. How do you reconcile this with seek it, ye shall find, he that seeketh find? The point is, it's used in different senses. They shall come with their costliest sacrifices to try to buy the Lord's favor, because they want His help, but they don't want His salvation. Anybody who will ever seek God's salvation will never be turned away. John 6:37. Him that cometh unto me, I'll no wise cast out. Wonder if any of you have ever heard anybody contradict this in preaching. May I ask for that? Who have you ever heard this contradict in preaching? Where a person says, if you don't seek Him now, the time will come when you seek Him and you can't find Him. How many of you have heard that kind of thing? Oh, I want to tell you, it's a denial of the gospel. But the time will come if you don't seek Him now. It may come when you won't want to seek Him. See, that's a different thing. The time may come when you'll seek the help of the Lord. And He hasn't promised His help apart from His salvation. At the top of page 13, we come to a very important passage in Hosea 5:15 to 6:2. 5:15 to 6:2 says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. Come and let us return unto Jehovah. Now just insert the word after earnestly, saying, come and let us return unto Jehovah. That is not a complete chapter division there. You see, your chapter really comes in a different sense, different place there. And this parable, they will seek me earnestly, saying, and here's what they say as they seek Him earnestly. Come, let us return unto Jehovah, for He is torn, and He will heal us. He is smitten, and He'll bind us up. After 2 days will He revive. On the third day He'll raise us up, and we shall live before Him. Now, before you get the details of the passage, summarize the central message. What's the main thing He's talking about? And I think the central message is this, that God's smitings are only temporary for those who return unto the Lord. God's smitings are only temporary for those who return unto the Lord. And there's a difference of opinion in interpreting this expression, after 2 days will He revive us. Some quote parallel passages of Scripture to substantiate the idea that the expression after 2 days means after a very short period of time. They make it the equivalent of our expression, a couple of days. I'll see you in a couple of days. And when you say in a couple of days, you mean I'll see you after a very short period of time. Others don't take that here. Others think that the expression after 2 days means after a considerable period of time. Well, I don't think you have to be absolutely clear on that detail if you get the main central message. The main central message is that God's smitings are only temporary for those who return unto the Lord. Now, when is this passage fulfilled? You have to have your rule of partial fulfillment and final fulfillment if you're going to get the full force of these passages. And this passage is partially fulfilled in the return from Babylonian captivity. Now you say, did the 10 northern tribes return from Babylonian captivity? Yes and no. The 10 tribes as a unit didn't come back, but there were representatives of them who came back. See, God's smitings were only temporary for those who returned unto the Lord. Partially fulfilled in the return from Babylonian captivity. Finally fulfilled in the future. Romans 11. What about the Jewish nation? Are they being smitten today? Oh, yes. Under Hitler, and then the reports coming out of Russia today, how the Jews are being greatly persecuted in Russia. See, they haven't turned unto the Lord. But God's smitings are only temporary for those who return unto the Lord. And Romans 11 shows how that will be true in the future. The question naturally arises, does this passage have anything to do with the death and resurrection of Christ? See, after 2 days will he revive us. On the third day he'll make us to live again. Watch while I read the passage in its entirety and see if you think it has any reference to the death and resurrection of Christ. I'm going to ask for a show of hands, just what you think. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me earnestly, saying, come and let us return unto Jehovah, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. On the third day he'll raise us up, and we shall live before him. How many of you at the present would have the idea that this doesn't have any reference to the death and resurrection of Christ? How many of you would think it does have a reference to the death and resurrection of Christ? All right, most of you have already known that last, and many commentators believe it does, and I would agree with that. And here's the reason why I think it does have a relation to the death and resurrection of Christ. The passage we're going to examine later this morning in Hosea 11:1, compared with Matthew 2:15 in the New Testament. Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now Hosea 11:1 is clearly talking about the nation Israel. Then Matthew 2:15 says, Jesus went down into Egypt and came up out of Egypt, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt have I called my son. And you see, that clearly takes the passage that refers to Israel and refers it to Christ. And because of that, I think the same principle would hold good. All right, now just apply it, if you will, to the central message that God's smitings are only temporary for those who return unto the Lord. Was the Lord Jesus on the cross smitten by God? Yes. Isaiah 53 is so graphic on that. Smitten of God and afflicted, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. So let me ask you, were the smitings of Jesus on the cross eternal, or were they only temporary? You see, both things are true. From one standpoint, they're eternal. Why? Because he's God, and every act of God is an eternal act. Young people, when Jesus died on the cross, he suffered the eternal smitings of God for all eternity. Because he's God, and every act of God is an eternal act. But from another standpoint, they're only temporary. Because his humiliation lasted through his death and came to his resurrection. And you see, the smitings were only temporary for him. So I believe this definitely does refer to the death and resurrection of Christ. You say it might not be as clear a passage to use with some people as others. Sure, use your clearest passage when you're trying to emphasize a certain truth. But don't ignore it yourself. Because Hosea 11:1 is clearly talking about the nation Israel. Matthew 2:15 clearly refers that to the Lord Jesus. And so I take this, along with a great many of the commentators, as a definite reference to the death and resurrection of Christ. All right, get the central message. Central message is God's smitings are only temporary for those who return unto the Lord. You see, did Jesus ever depart from the Lord? Yes or no? In himself, he never did. But you see, vicariously he did. Vicariously, the Lord Jesus departed from the Holy Father because my sin was upon him. Vicariously, he departed from the Holy Father. But God's smitings were only temporary. You see how these principles often are equally applicable to great identification. This passage is just as appropriate for Christians as it is for unsaved. God's smitings are only temporary for those who return unto the Lord. See, that's true of unsaved, but it's true of Christians too. And the more I study the Bible, the more I realize how time and again it takes the basic truth and it presents it just as appropriate for saved as unsaved. Just appropriate for unsaved as it is for saved. Yes. According to Scripture. According to Scripture. I think the word Scripture there means Old Testament Scriptures. And that, some people tie that in with Hosea 6 here, see, when they say that nowhere else does the Old Testament say he'll be raised on the third day. Now, Psalm 16 says he'll be raised, but it doesn't say third day. It's the only one. Some tie that in. I don't think it's clear enough to tie it in. I would rather say that Hosea 11:1 relating to Matthew 2:15 establishes this law that we're going to discuss later this morning, plural application. And therefore I do it, but I, in my own mind, I think it could make it a little bit weak just to say it says Old Testament Scriptures, and the only time the Old Testament says he's going to be raised the third day is in this passage in Hosea 6. For Jonah, 3 days and 3 nights, yes, 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights. Oh, yeah, that says 3 days and 3 nights, I think it's all right. No, but that's in the New Testament. That's not a quotation from the Old. That's just relating it to the Old. Jonah's in the Old, but that isn't the Old Testament thing. That's the New Testament applying the Old. You see what I mean? There's no other definite passage in the Old Testament that says on the third day he'll be raised. See, that the Old Testament just gives the fact that Jonah was there 3 days and 3 nights. Jesus in the New Testament explains it. But don't think that'd be quite the same thing, you see. But I don't know that you could prove too much from the relation of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 and that. Would somebody else have a comment or question? As the time, I doubt it, because I think the meaning of that 2 days is too uncertain. See, a short time, some would say just a couple of days. Of course, those who hear that would say comparatively speaking, you know, comparatively speaking, a short time. When you put it over against the all the wonders of the future restoration, they'd say comparatively speaking. Others would say it would mean more of a prolonged time. I doubt if you could prove too much from that. I think you'd better get it from clearer scripture than that. Down at the bottom of the page, we come to one of the greatest verses in Hosea. For I desire goodness and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. Now, in order to understand the meaning of the scripture, before the word sacrifice, would you insert the word primarily? I desire goodness and not primarily sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. This passage uses the figure of speech that we often describe as absolute for the relative. Absolute for the relative. Did God desire blood sacrifices during Old Testament times? see, commanded them. And this is just saying, comparatively speaking, the thing that was important was not the blood sacrifice. But comparatively speaking, the thing that was important was the faith and the surrender to the Lord, which was evidenced in the offering of the blood sacrifice. This is absolute plurality. I think this verse is emphasizing one of the most solemn truths of the Bible. And that solemn truth is that God will accept nothing as a substitute for faith and surrender. God will accept nothing as a substitute for faith and surrender. Not the costliest sacrifice. God will accept nothing as a substitute for it. I think one writer expressed this truth quite pointedly when he said that it's easier to bring a lamb rather than the human will to God. It's easier to bring a lamb rather than the human will to God. Now, when you take a passage like this, be sure you get it in terms of the present. If you don't get it in terms of the present, hopefulness, what you're driving at. Let me just paraphrase it in terms of the present. I desire goodness and not church attendance, and the knowledge of God more than religious observances. Let me paraphrase that for you again. I desire goodness and not church attendance, and the knowledge of God more than religious observances. I believe that Hosea 6:6 is emphasizing a very important truth which is greatly neglected in the present time. And that important truth is the dangers of church attendance. The dangers of church attendance. Very few preachers ever touch on that at all today. All they say is the importance of church attendance. But you read these major and minor prophets, they're filled with this. What unto me is the multitude of all your sacrifices and all? It's the dangers of church attendance. Now, is it wrong to talk on the importance of church attendance? No. Not if you give it along with the others. But most preachers don't. Most preachers just give one and leave off the other. Oh, importance of church attendance. Importance of church attendance. Yeah, but the prophets didn't spend all their time on that. The prophets spent an awful lot of time on the dangers of church attendance. Let me ask you this twofold question. Has God greatly used church attendance through the years? Yes. Has the devil greatly used church attendance through the years? Oh, heavy evidence. Heavy evidence. And the prophets time and again are saying, stop going to church, folks. It isn't real. Stop going to church. Stop going to church. We'll be out of the church where the pastor gives one emphasis and not the complete emphasis. We'll be out of the church where the pastor just always talks about the importance of church attendance and never gives this other the dangers of church attendance. And many earnest fundamental preachers just give one and they don't give the other. You watch these prophets. They just preach it time and time again. Let me ask you, is regular church attendance a good habit? You say yes, and you hear a person often say, oh, when I was a little child, my mother made me go to church. And sometimes the person later will brag about it. It looks like, well, that's why I don't go to church now. I was made to go when I was a little child. But he's hiding behind that. He's a hypocrite. But often you hear a person say, I was made to go to church, and oh, I'm so glad it's a good habit. Yes, that's part of it, but that's only part of it. The other part is this. It's a dangerous habit. It's a dangerous habit. Oh, thousands of people in Columbia, South Carolina are headed for by way of the dangerous habit of church attendance. It just eases their conscience. It eases their conscience. And don't you miss both of them. Now, I'm not saying stop preaching the importance of church attendance. What I'm saying is give a full picture of the Bible. And most preachers don't begin to do it. Could I ask you this? How many of you have heard one or more sermons or emphases through the years on how important it is to go to church regularly? Can I see your hand? How many of you have heard a lot of sermons through the years on the dangers of going to church regularly? You heard that? You don't hear it? You don't hear it? You do from the prophet. More than that. And I tell you, the Bible, the Old Testament prophets are filled with that thing, the dangers of church attendance. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Columbia Bible College used to be located right next door to the Elks Club, a very worldly place down in Columbia. They served meals at the noon hour, and then liquor flowed very freely over there. The girls' dormitory was right near it for years, and the girls used to say they'd have a dance. And then by 1 o'clock in the morning, boy, the music was really something. The orchestra was drunk and all that sort of thing. They would serve their drinks regularly along with their meals. I've understood they had very good new meals there, and too many businessmen dropped in there for their new meal rather than going to some other restaurant. And one day I came out to the Bible college going somewhere in my car was going uptown. Yes, I wasn't. A man hailed me and he said, "Are you going uptown?" "Yes, could I hitch a ride with you?" I said, "Sure, but I'd stay there." And he'd been drinking a little bit. He was not under the influence really, but he'd had a couple of drinks, as he said. And he said, "The reason I wanted you to take me was I had a couple of drinks, and I'm not supposed to drive my car. These will fade out in the afternoon, and I'll come back when I go home and supper, and I'll pick up my car later." And then, as we were going, he found out where I was from. I was a minister and a Bible teacher, so he thought he had to excuse himself a little bit. And he said, "I'm a deacon over at the First Presbyterian Church." He said, "Now, the reason I tell you that is that I don't want you to think ill of me for taking a couple of drinks." Say, imagine that. He ought to have said, "Boy, I'm ashamed of the fact that you found me drinking and I'm a deacon." No, no. See, it eased his conscience. It eased his conscience. And oh, here's what the prophet is saying. I desire goodness and not church attendance. Doesn't mean God doesn't want church attendance. It means not primarily church attendance. And young people, you get into the prophets, they really give you things to preach. Most preachers don't begin to touch them. Some of you have been in the pastorate for years. Don't raise your hand on this. But I wonder if you realize you pretty well neglected this. Don't you neglect it. You keep on talking about the importance of church attendance, but don't you let it move out of the picture this other thing, the dangers of church attendance. On page 14, I've listed five passages from the seventh chapter. These five passages show the low spiritual condition during Hosea's day. If you read them carefully, you'll see that three chief sins are mentioned. In the left-hand margin, alongside chapter 7, verse 4, would you write the word adultery? That's the first great sin mentioned. Now, this isn't talking about spiritual adultery. All sin is spiritual adultery. But this talk about physical adultery. And then by chapter 7, verse 5, will you write drunkenness? Then would you bracket together the last three verses? 7, 8, 7, 9, 7, 11. One key to understanding them is that these three are talking about the unequal yoke. So just write that in the margin. First, adultery, then drunkenness, and then the last three verses deal with the unequal yoke. That is, the unequal yoke with unbelievers. You notice in the seventh chapter that Hosea uses several bakery illustrations. He draws his illustrations from the bakery. He's sometimes referred to as the baker's prophet because he uses his illustrations drawn from the bakery. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. "They are all adulterers. They are as an oven heated by the baker. He ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it be left." Now these words, "they are as an oven heated by the baker," means simply that they are on fire in adultery. That's the idea. He's talking here about the heat of passion in physical adultery. They're on fire in adultery. And in other words, the heat of passion which is manifested in adultery is just like unto the burning of an oven. Now what does he mean in the last part of the verse when he says he ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it be leavened? What he's saying is that there's only a slight interruption in the heat of their passion. Only a slight interruption in the heat of their passion. How long a period of time elapses between the time when you knead the dough and the time it's leavened? See, there's only a short time that elapses. And what he's saying is they're all on fire in the heat of passion. There's only a slight interruption in the heat of the passion. One person expressed this to me very graphically one time when he said, "Isn't it strange that human beings are worse than dogs? The dogs aren't on fire in passion all the time like human beings are when they're outside the will of God." Oh, this is a strong scripture on adultery. And I realize that in preaching and ministry today, that you can abuse any Bible principle, but the average preacher doesn't begin to touch adultery as the Old Testament prophets do. It's just what percentage of the deacons in the average church are unfaithful to their wives? I don't know. God has to know. But don't you take for granted that they're all faithful to their wives. You say they're just nice, substantial citizens. Don't you take that for granted? And don't take for granted that all the wives in your church are true to their husbands either. Now the second sin is the sin of drunkenness. On the day of our king, the princes made themselves sick with the heat of wine. He, meaning the king, stretched out his hand with prophecy. This second verse describes the terrible sin of drunkenness. And it's even more than drunkenness. It's what I would call political drunkenness. Now, to get the force of passage over the words, the day of our king, would you write the king's coronation day or birthday? Probably this means the day when the king's crowned, coronation day. But it could mean his birthday. But it's the same general idea. I think this was the general equivalent of our presidential inauguration day. The idea is when the president is inaugurated, he's drunk, and the members of Congress and Senate are drunk along with him. That's what he's talking about. Political drunkenness. And students, do you realize political drunkenness has always been one of the great enemies of unrighteousness? Not just drunkenness, but political drunkenness. I was deeply moved some time ago when I read a very shocking figure, and I don't remember the figure. How many cocktail bars there are in the White House in Washington? That thing just bristles with them. It just bristles with cocktail bars in the White House in Washington. I don't know how many of you watched on television when President Nixon gave that state dinner out in Los Angeles for the returning astronauts. They started off with champagne. And then later on, the commentators laid great stress on the fact they used three different kinds of California wine. And then at the end, President Nixon proposed a toast to the astronauts. Well, I quoted President Nixon in the election. And I thought he was the man of the three, and I still think so. But oh, I just don't defend that. I hear somebody saying, that's not drunkenness. That's social drinking. But look, in one respect, social drinking is much worse than drunkenness. In this respect, that the social drinker is the devil's decor. You know what I mean by the devil's decor? You know that figure is the bar from the duck hunt. Y'all ever gone duck hunting? And I used to hunt a little with my dad. I couldn't shoot anything much, but I went along close to death along with him. Oh, I was there that duck hunting, that just freezes you to death. And that old blind, all these earmuffs and everything, you know, I was out in the blind was in, and we had the duck decoy, just metal ducks. Sometimes you have live ducks as decoy, sometimes metal ducks. But see, you can see the ducks as they come around, and you see there are a lot of ducks there. See, it's the decoy. The social drinker is the devil's decoy. And young people, the social drinker can do a whole lot more harm than the drunkard. Because what he's saying by social drinking is, you can drink without getting drunk. And a lot of people are decoyed into drunkenness through the social drinkers. And oh, I do abominate that thing that President Nixon stands for. Oh, when he was inaugurated, champagne just flowed everywhere. They were talking about that was it. He thought that was a stylish thing to serve. All that kind of stuff. Political drunkenness sets the tone for the nation. It sets the tone for the nation. And that's what you have here. Now, evidently, they drank so much that they vomited. That's evidently what it means. It says that princes made themselves sick with the heat of wine. You can just see these nobles vomiting all over the place. And He says, he, the king, stretched out his hand with the scoffers, doing the same thing. Well, somebody says, now that's bad, but I don't say champagne all bad. Oh, yes, it is. Because the social drinker is the devil's decoy. Do you pastors hit that in your congregation, social drinkers? You must do it. You must do it. You take a strong stand on the thing. Okie doke. Take the verse.